Genesis chapter 6 this morning is again our focus. You remember that last Sunday I spoke to you about the Lord's scrutiny of sinful mankind, his sorrow over sinful mankind, and then his sentence upon sinful mankind. And this Sunday we're looking at verse 8. Verse 8 really speaks about the Lord's saving grace upon Noah. So you've got all of those S's there to kind of help you remember these things. Verse 8 then speaks about Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then we see his genealogy and we see what he did in preparing an ark to save his household. Now, Noah's Ark is probably the most memorable story from our childhood. We can remember, if we've been in church and in Sunday school, all of those happy faces that were on the Ark, all of those happy animals, and all of those happy songs we sang as children. But really, when we get to the scriptures here, that's not an accurate picture at all, because Noah's story is about the wrath of God against man's sin. So no happy faces. Their only joy and hope was in those eight souls aboard that ark who were trusting in God and waiting for the rain to stop. Those fountains of the deep had been broken open, and there were terrible noises outside the ark as they waited for the wrath of God to be finished. So we see this ray of sunshine here in verse 8, where Noah is the one that has found grace. And that's clearly in contrast, you see, with what we've seen earlier in this chapter, chapter 6. Notice again verse 8 where it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But what do we see in verse 5? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So you see, there's a contrast there between what is viewed. He looks upon sinful mankind and he sees nothing but wickedness. He looks upon Noah and Noah finds grace in his eyes. And again, it's a stark contrast to what we see in verse 2. The sons of God, those who were Sethites, who had fallen away from God, they looked out upon their world and they saw beauty where God saw wickedness. So a lot of contrast here between what men see and what God sees. It's two very different worlds. So let's read here, beginning in verse 8 once more, and read to the end of the chapter in Genesis 6. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And then here in verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. You see the emphasis there in verse 22, twice spoken of his obedience unto the Lord. So the lesson here for us today is that God's saving grace always produces godly faith, godly fear, godly obedience, and godly love in the regenerate believer. Now, that's a real comfort to us as believers, God doing that work. We also want to be mindful of the verse in Hebrews 11 regarding Noah. Hebrews 11 verse 7, just one verse there that speaks of him. But it says this, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You see, he didn't seek the approval of the world for his words or his actions. Noah was with God. He walked with God. He was a preacher of righteousness, God's righteousness. So there are four things that we want to draw out of this section here with these verses and consider today. And these four points have been printed there in your bulletin again. The first main point, godly faith in Noah. The second, godly fear in Noah. The third, godly obedience in Noah. And the fourth, godly love in Noah. That's the outline for this message here this morning. So let's consider this first main point, godly faith. Godly faith in Noah. Now, what is faith? Well, the Bible gives us a definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith. First two verses define it for us. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is, it is a knowing the things hoped for, revealed to us by God's word. So we know those things that are hoped for. God has revealed those things to us by his word. And it is the confidence that what is not yet seen will most certainly come true. Why? Because God has said it. God has decreed it. And God's Spirit confirms this word in the hearts of all of the regenerate. There is knowledge and there is conviction. A spiritually dead man or a spiritually dead woman with an unbelieving heart, they have neither of these things. They don't know the things hoped for. They don't understand it. And they do not have the conviction that these things will most certainly come true. So, this is the definition of faith, godly faith. And there are three things that I want you to notice with regard to faith under this main head. The first thing being this: faith is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is given as a gift of the new birth. Faith's essence, that is, what flows out of it, is from the new you. A dead man cannot give off the essence or the fragrance of faith. A spiritually dead man is like a dry, empty bottle. No fragrance at all. But one who is born again of the Spirit of God is like that perfume or cologne bottle, and when it's opened up, all smell it. All smell that essence there. You see, it's very much like Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. In John chapter 12, verse 3, God's Word says, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. You see, the house was filled with the fragrance of Mary's faith in Jesus and in His words. Faith is a gift of God. It's something given as a gift of the new birth. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 10. And they speak this way: For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He's speaking about that faith. That faith is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, we are His workmanship. And here, Noah is made a man of faith in order to do good works. Faith produces obedience to God's commands. Faith is a gift of God. The second thing I want you to notice here under this head is that faith is perfected by God. You see, not only did the Lord give faith to Noah, and by the way, He gave it to Noah's wife, He gave it to Noah's sons, He gave it to their wives. Faith was given by His sovereign grace, but faith was also perfected in Noah and his family, perfected in the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation. So faith is perfected by God. It's perfected by Him through every trial and tribulation. Think of your own circumstances, how God has developed your faith. God has refined your faith. The backdrop of your life. You're surrounded by unbelief. Not all of your family believes. Not all of your friends believe. The culture is clearly anti-Christian. And yet we are not to be grieved by our circumstances. God is working through every trial that we face to perfect us, perfect our faith. Listen to what He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Peter says, You have been grieved by various trials. That word grieved. You've been distressed. You're under a lot of anxiety, he says, by all of your various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you see, your faith is tested. God is doing that. It must be tested by fire in order to perfect it. And why does he desire that? So that it might be for the praise and the honor and the glory of Christ Jesus. Perfecting by fire, that furnace of affliction, that fiery furnace like the three Hebrew youth who trusted in God, that even if God didn't save them out of that fire, that they still were going to trust God. What did Nebuchadnezzar see there in Daniel chapter 3? I see another one there that looks like a son of God. You see, the Lord is with us in the fiery furnace, in the furnace of affliction. Faith is perfected by God. Peter goes on to say in that letter, chapter 4, he said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." So you see, fiery trials are the norm for Christians. We shouldn't think something strange has happened to us because we belong to the Lord Jesus. And we shouldn't be ashamed when someone reproaches us for being a Christian. Too many milquetoast Christians out there who waffle when people reproach them about their faith. They bend in the breeze. So faith is perfected by God. And then notice here another thing that speaks to perfecting or completing that work that God is doing in you. In Hebrews 12, we see in verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." You see, he's the one that originated faith in you. And he is the one that perfects it. He's the one that completes it in you. It's just like a carpenter. Our Lord Jesus Christ doing that carpentry work, building a house. He starts that initial work. He continues it on, building it up until he does all of the finished work in the house. And then it's done. It's complete. And that's what God is doing in you through him, through Christ. Faith is perfected by God. And then the third thing I want you to notice under this head is that faith is preserved by God. So not only is faith a gift from God, not only is faith perfected by God, but faith is preserved by God. It's God doing the work in us to preserve our faith. And he preserves us against all of the assaults of the enemy. All of those enemies that want to ruin you. All of those enemies that want to destroy you. Remember at the Last Supper, the Lord spoke about Peter's denial of knowing Jesus. And it came true. We saw that in our reading in John 18 earlier. But listen to what Jesus said to Peter. "Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Now, that is wretched when you think of it being applied to human beings, because there was a plate that they stood on that had shards of metal in the bottom, and as they would go over the wheat, it would tear the shell from the seed. And just the thought of that being sifted in that way, this is what Jesus is communicating to Peter. The devil wants to do that to you, Peter. But he says this, Jesus says this to him, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." And then notice with me in John chapter 17, Remember in the prayer of our Lord there in verse 11, Jesus says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. So if we belong to the Lord Jesus, He is praying for us, and God is keeping us by His great power for the salvation He has wrought in us and for us through Christ Jesus. So by way of application, let's remember to give thanks to God. Give thanks to God for the gift of faith. Even if right now you think your faith is minuscule, even if you think your faith is as small as a mustard seed, thank God for that mustard seed faith. You didn't produce it, and then you were suddenly born again. You were born again of God's Spirit, which breathes life into dead men and women wherever God wishes. So give thanks to God for the gift of faith. And then give thanks to God for perfecting your faith. How painful is death and hell without God's favor and God's love? And yes, how painful are the trials and tribulations of God's children to purify and perfect their faith. Yet it is God's favor and love that can never be stolen from them. We might have other things stolen from us in this day and age, but if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, this can never be taken from us, His favor and His love. So give glory to God for perfecting your faith. And then the third thing that we see, give thanks to God for preserving your faith. How awful is the thought that we must keep ourselves if we are to be saved. If that were true, none of us would be saved. All of us would be lost. All of us would be sifted like wheat, and our faith would fail. And those who think otherwise, they're arrogant fools who don't know themselves and they don't know the Scriptures. It is God who preserves our faith in us, strengthening us so that we might strengthen others. So let's give glory to God for preserving us for His kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion from generation to generation. So having considered that the Lord's sovereign saving grace produced godly faith in Noah, let's look at these next points here. The second main point in your bulletin, godly fear in Noah. This is what is produced by God's saving grace. This is what flows out of godly faith. We see that Noah moved with godly fear to prepare an ark. We've read about that here in verses 9 all the way to the end, 22. Noah moved with godly fear. We see that also in Hebrews 11, verse 7. Two things under this head. First, fear respects God's office. Fear respects God's office. Consider for a moment you standing before a judge. And you are guilty of everything you are accused of, whatever that may be. You are guilty. And you know that that judge has the power of life and death. And your life hangs in the balance. Surely you respect the office of a judge. Now, if we respect an earthly judge's office, how much more the Creator and the Judge of all the earth? And we see that in Noah. We see it in others in Scripture. We see Abraham, who left his idolatrous father, Terah, and he pursued the righteousness of God by faith. We see that in the life of Moses and in David. The triune God is the judge of all mankind. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ who will judge the world. He is the perfect man and the head of redeemed humanity. And the Father has given him that office. We read of that in John's Gospel, chapter 5. Let me quote from that if you are turning there. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." So we can see here that he's not saying that the Father never judged. He's simply saying here that the Father has transferred that duty to his Son so that men would honor him as they honor the Father. It continues on in verse 23. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into the judgment, but has passed from death into life." So how do we want to avoid that judgment? We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our perfect substitute. He's the atoning sacrifice. He's the one who bore our sins on the cross. He paid the penalty. And by trusting in him, we also trust in the one who sent him, the Father, and that work that was being done in him, so that we might cross over from a sentence of death, eternal death, to a sentence of eternal life in Christ Jesus. We see as Jesus continues on in verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So here we see our Lord Jesus Christ is referring specifically to his humanity. In his incarnation, he possesses eternal life in himself because the Father has so granted it. He also possesses the right, as the perfect Son of Man, to punish those who are ungodly. Why? Because he always does the Father's will. Godly fear has respect for the office of judge, and the regenerate, they especially have respect for the office of Christ as judge over all. Godly fear respects God's office. The second thing that we see under this head is that godly fear reveres God's being. Reveres his person, although we speak of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So godly fear reveres God's being. Now you can't walk with God without revering God himself. You can't walk with him without revering him. And we see that the scriptures point out that Noah is just. We have read about that here in chapter 6. Noah is just. Noah is blameless. He's a man of integrity. He walked with God even when no one else did. No one else on the face of the earth did, but Noah walked with God. He did that because godly fear, you see, godly fear moves us away from sin. Sin with all of its corrupting tendencies toward wickedness and violence. It moves us away from sin and it moves us toward God and blamelessness. Toward God and just and righteous ways. Why was Noah just? Why was he blameless? Because God was doing a work in him. God's saving grace, was producing these things in him, godly fear. And the point is that God knew Noah. God had a relationship with Noah. And Noah had a relationship with God. And Noah modeled his attitude, his behavior, his conduct on the God in whose eyes he found favor. Godly fear reveres God's being and desires to be like him. You see, man was made in the image and likeness of God, not in the image and likeness of the world or of God's enemies. Fear reveres God's being. And we see amazing things happen when men and women get a hold of this truth, this one truth. Things begin to change in their lives. Their attitude changes. Their behavior changes. Their speech and their actions become more like God's word and less like the world's opinions. And it is this way with all the regenerate, all those who have been born again of God's Spirit. They become more like Christ and less like the world. The Lord Jesus Christ so revered the Father that he never sinned, though he was tempted in all points as we are. And just as we are to have a perfect faith like our Lord, we shall also have a perfect fear of God like our Lord Jesus. That fear of God that keeps us from embracing sin. Now some might say, well, look, the Bible speaks about perfect love casting out fear. But you see, it's not speaking of godly fear being cast out. It's speaking about a dread fear of God's punishment on the day of judgment. Let me read to you from 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, that is, as Christ is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. You see, anguish, anxiety, worry about what God thinks of us at the judgment. And if we are that way, we haven't closed with Christ. We haven't seen him as our Savior. That dread fear. But notice what it says here. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. How could God love us? We who deserve punishment. We who deserve wrath. So we see the contrast between God's love in us and this fear involving torment or anguish, anxiety. And if we believe that God sent his Son to die for our sins on the cross, that he is our Savior, and that he is our Lord, the Lord over our lives, so that we want to be as he is in this world, then you see, love has done its work in us. Love has been complete. It's been finished. And all of that dread fear that once tormented us with the thought of eternal punishment is cast out of us for good. All glory to God for his work in us. You see, but it doesn't teach us that godly fear is cast out. Godly fear will remain in our hearts forever in order that we may revere God and keep ourselves from sin. It is ever true, the saying in the Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of God moves us away from sin and causes us to walk with God. So by way of application, do you possess that godly fear in your heart? Or is there a fear of the judgment to come? Do you have the anxiety, the anguish? Well, look, man's only hope is in Christ Jesus, the Lord. Don't run from Christ. Don't run from Christ's voice. Don't run from the Bible. Run to God. The second thing we could ask, do we respect the office of judge and revere the being of God? Respect the office that Christ has been appointed to by the Father. He is the judge of all mankind on the day of judgment. Do you respect Him? And do you revere God as you should? Are you drawing near the Lord and further from the world? Further from all of those ugly remnants of sin that still lurk within you as a believer, threatening to overthrow you if not the Spirit of God were in you to help you walk with Him, to walk with God? Or are you drawing near to the world and further away from the Lord? Are you going closer to the Sodoms of the world, the Gomorrahs of the world? Run from those cities. Flee to the city of God. So godly fear respects God's office, reveres God's being. And having considered this second point, let's look at our third main point here. Godly obedience in Noah. Godly obedience in Noah. It's obvious here that Noah obeyed God's word. I pointed out to you in verse 22, it's spoken of twice. He did it. He did it. There's two things under this head, very briefly, about godly obedience, which flows out of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things. The first thing is this: obedience does not deviate from instruction. Let me say that again. Obedience, godly obedience, does not deviate from God's instruction. The Lord gave Noah some very explicit directions after He said He was going to destroy the whole earth. If Noah did not follow God's instructions exactly, he would not have made a waterproof vessel to survive the floodwaters. So Noah didn't cut corners. Noah didn't make alterations. Noah didn't make changes to what God had instructed him on. He got busy doing things God's way, according to God's instruction. Now, it's the same way for the Son of Man, Christ Jesus. In His days upon the earth, He followed the Father's word exactly. Jesus didn't cut corners. Jesus didn't make alterations. Jesus didn't change things. He didn't argue a point with the Father. He didn't come to the earth and say, well, you know, I've been here for 30 years, Father, and people have changed. Their tastes have changed, their likes, their dislikes, according to the most recent polls. And so I'd like to propose a few changes to your plan of redemption. You see, Jesus never did that. Jesus followed the Father exactly. And so what's the point here that I'm trying to make for us? Why do we think that our way is better than the Lord's way? Why do we think our methods will bring more into the kingdom than God? God's doing the work. Why do we no longer humbly receive instruction from the Word of God in church on the Lord's day and be content with the plain words of Scripture? Why do we heap up teachers for ourselves in our day? Why is it that we cannot endure sound doctrine? We go looking for other lovers. Obedience does not deviate from God's instruction. Second thing here that I want you to notice is that godly obedience does not do for recognition. You see, some men build things to get a little fame and a little fortune with it. But Noah, he didn't prepare an ark so he can make a name for himself, to get some notoriety, to get his name out there, to build a brand, to build a following. He wasn't building the ark for name recognition. He was doing it because God commanded him. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Are you concerned for your family? Are you doing things as God has instructed according to His Word? By Christ, the Father prepared an ark for us in the cross. And that is a fireproof vessel of mercy that will safely pass through the fires of judgment to come out into a gloriously renewed heavens and earth, the home of the righteous. Are you in that ark of safety? Are you in the cross of Christ? Are you in Him alone? Or do you have one foot in the world and one foot in the ark? We cannot build our own arks for the day of judgment. The reason we can is they'll never stand up under God's wrath. The vessels we build are leaky, leaky with sin, leaky with disobedience, leaky with doubts and fears. They'll break up on the reefs of unbelief before the final day comes. If we are to find real safety, we can only find that by resting in God's work alone, through Christ alone, who is the captain of our salvation, until we are safely over death and judgment to the place where God dwells. So are you following what He commands you in His Word exactly? Or are you still trying to do things your way in His kingdom? I say, give it up. The Word of God says, give it up. Give it up and follow Christ, your captain. Godly obedience doesn't do it for recognition. Godly obedience does it because it's right and because you have a responsibility to your family. Do you care for others? Flee to Christ. Rest in Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So having considered godly obedience in Noah, let's look at this last point here to close our message. Godly love in Noah. That's what the Lord's saving grace produced. That's what flows out of godly faith, godly fear, godly obedience, godly love. And Noah loved God because God loved him first. And that is true of all the saints of God. God loves us first, and then we love Him. Two things here under this head. Love causes us to worship God. Love causes us to worship God. We fall on our faces and worship God. Look at Genesis 8 and verse 20 with me. Notice what happens immediately after Noah and his family and the animals left the ark. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. God was pleased with the worship of Noah. You see, sacrifice and worship and God's acceptance were the most important thing to Noah to do in that new world with God. When we understand what great punishment our sins deserve, and Noah and family surely heard all the awful sounds of God's judgment upon wicked mankind while they were in the ark, they heard those sounds. When we understand that great punishment, we deserve those things. And then we understand what great deliverance from sins and the wrath of God we've been given in Christ. And you see, while they were there in the ark, while they were closed in there, their only hope of ever coming out of that ark was the promises of God. It's then, and really only then, that we can begin to understand just how awesome is our God. And how unworthy we are to be saved from the wrath of God. Who are you that He should have favor upon you? Who am I that He should look upon me with love? How unworthy that we should be so favored, so loved by God. And when this grips us, then we can begin to truly worship God as we're meant to worship God. And that's why the cross of Christ should never be in our rearview mirror, so to speak, fading away off in the distance as we head toward whatever place, whatever thing we're aiming for in life. Let the cross be ever present in our lives until the Lord comes. The one who stretched out His arms upon the cross for you and for me. Upon that cross is the greatest display of love the world has ever seen. God's love. God's love for fallen sinners. That should cause us to worship Him when we sing. We should never get tired of the hymns. Why people are so tired of the hymns, I'll never understand. We should always be singing these old hymns that speak of the cross, that speak about our Savior. We should never tire of hearing what Jesus did for you or for me as He walked this same earth that you and I walk upon. You see, those who are the weakest, most world-like Christians today, they profess Christ, but they don't have any life in them. They don't show it. They don't display it. They don't have godly fear. They don't have godly obedience. They don't have godly love. These weak, world-like Christians, they rarely think on the weighty price that was paid to redeem sinners like them. It was nothing less than the righteous blood of the Son of God. No ordinary man could have done that for us. So let us never be that kind of thoughtless Christian. God forbid it. May the tabernacle that God builds in our hearts be staked in the ground with the blood-stained nails that pierced our Lord's hands and feet. May that mercy seat in that tabernacle in our hearts be made from the blood-soaked wood of His cross. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. We can never forget the cross. And the last thing here, love causes us to serve others. Not just to worship God on our own, but to serve others. We see that with Noah preparing an ark to save not just himself, but to save his household. He thought of his family. He didn't just think of himself. And it's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Do we have that same spirit in us that was in Christ Jesus? So saving grace always produces godly faith, godly fear, godly obedience, and godly love. It causes us to worship God. It causes us to serve others. And it reminded me of a hymn, number 276 in your hymnal, and it says this: "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." The love of God for sinners like Noah and us. May Christ's love poured out in us cause us to worship Him and serve others in our generation until He comes. Let's pray together.